Wow, wasn't that a beautiful song? Like Joel's talking about the temple, that incense burned in the temple. It never stopped burning, and this incense would arise to God as a fragrant offering. That song was a fragrant offering of Little Church by the Sea, sending to God something beautiful. In fact, all the worship was a fragrance to God. And that is our by far, our highest goal here at Little Church by the Sea, is that we minister to God, we bless God. He is our first priority. We lift him up, and we glorify God. And Lord, we do that this morning here in our second service, God. We say, blessed be the name of the Lord. God, I pray that the word spoken would be another fragrant offering to you. And all of you here at this very moment can give God a fragrant offering by saying, Lord, take my heart today. I want to give you my heart as a fragrant offering to you. And I encourage you to just do it. Say, Lord, I give you my heart this morning as an offering, because there's nothing God wants more than your heart. Bless his name. He's good. He's merciful. He's kind. He's gracious. God's forgiving. He never leaves us. He never goes away. He's always there for us. He puts us in the palm of his hand. No one can take us out. He is the ever-faithful God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise. There's no one like God. He is the beautiful one, the transcendent one, the glorious one, the astonishing one, the amazing one. I look in the paper at what they write about film, and then these film critics write, glorious, amazing, stupefying, extraordinary. Like, please. That's what God is. Yeah, not a film. Films can be cool. I mean, I like film. But God, those words are reserved for him. He's God. God is the glorious one. And everything he gives us is a shadow and picture of who he is. Let's turn to Matthew 26, we're down to three chapters left in the book, but we're going to slow down a little bit. And we're going to take smaller segments of Scripture. Matthew 26 has everything in it, especially on an emotional level, on a deep emotional level. Matthew 26 has it all. It's intense. It's the beginnings of Jesus' sufferings. It's diabolical. All of hell is present in Matthew chapter 26 as the enemy delights in seeing the greatest person ever to live to go to death. It's touching and tender. And this beautiful woman, Mary of Bethany, anointing Jesus, pouring this amazingly expensive perfume all over him. It's heartbreaking. Jesus will endure his suffering alone, betrayed, abandoned. It's powerfully prophetic, coming alive, beautifully fulfilling the glorious prophetic chapters of the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 53 and chapters in Zechariah, in the Psalms also. The feast, as Joel has already so beautifully expressed to us, the feast coming alive and being fulfilled for us. Matthew 26 shows humanity at its worst. Jesus being betrayed, all of his disciples leaving him, abandoning him, and Jesus' enemies plotting to kill him. It's redemptive. All of human history points to Matthew 26, 27, 28. Jesus will redeem the human race. And the sufferings that play into his redemption begin here in Matthew chapter 26. It's a reason, the primary main reason Jesus came to the earth was to redeem us. The word redemption To be redeemed means Jesus has purchased us. For those of you who've given your hearts and lives to Christ, what that means is you are not your own anymore. You are not your own. You are God's possession. And God says, I'm jealous for you. He wants you for himself. He's that kind of God. He's jealous for you. He's yearning for you. He wants you. It's the song that was just sung. He wants to send his presence to you, to a place where you really want him. How many of you here would love to have the presence of the Lord rest upon you as you walk through your week? You can have that by asking God every morning, Lord, come, just like a song that Billy sang. Come, I'm thirsty. I'm feeling a little weak. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Spirit of living God. I pray that for all of you here this morning, here in our sanctuary. You may be feeling a little tired or a little weak. Holy Spirit, come for them. I'm asking the Spirit of God to come for you. If you're tired, weary, burdened, feeling a little out of it, struggling, things haven't gone right, just ask the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus said, if you ask, I won't give you something else. I will give you what you need. Ask and God will send it. Matthew 26, it's painful. You can feel the heartbreak that's in Jesus as he goes into the garden. And finally, it's courageous. Though Jesus be desperate, desperate, he cries out to his Father over and over, take this cup from me. I don't want to go through with this. This is too difficult. It's too painful. I don't want this. But nevertheless, not my will be done, Father. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And Jesus says it in the garden over and over and over. I don't want this. But he had something in mind when he was praying that. As much as he didn't want to go through with the cross, he had something in mind that was precious to him. It was Linda Kitchen. It was Sally Ellis. It was Stephanie McClellan. It was Jenny Dennis. It was Randall and Bruce and Bonnie and Phil. You were in his mind. It's why he said, I'll go through it. I'll go through it. Because in the cross, he purchases a bride for himself for all eternity. And all of you here who know him are part of that bride. All right, Matthew 26. We're going to look at this chapter. Jeff did a superlative job last week. For those of you who weren't here, I'll give a really quick review. In verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 26, if you'd look there, Jesus pronounces that he's going to die in 2 days. It's 2 days before the cross, which means it's 2 days before Passover. He will die on the Passover with that very first Passover lamb in the book of Exodus, at the beginning of our Bible, when God called the children of Israel out of Egypt. On that Passover night, that first night, a lamb was slain. And the blood of that lamb was applied to the doorpost of that house. And the death angel passed over the house when it came to take the firstborn of the Egyptians. And then the children of Israel were released from bondage in Egypt. Jesus will die on the Passover as the human Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw him in John chapter 2, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is called over and over and over again in the New Testament, the Lamb of God. He is all that Passover spoke about. The Lamb is Jesus. The blood shed by the Lamb is Jesus' blood being shed on the cross. It's all fulfilled. It all comes to fruition in these festivals. And as Joel so eloquently shared with us, in this season that we're looking at, in the Passover season, there are three festivals that coalesce together to make the one festival of Passover. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, along with Passover, and then the Feast of First Fruits, and I'll talk about that in just a moment a little bit more. In verses 3 to 5, the religious rulers of Israel are gathered together in the courts of Caiaphas, the high priest, and they plot to kill Jesus. Jesus said in verses 1 and 2, I'm going to die in the Passover. But the chief priests say, no, we don't want him to die on the feast day because we're worried about a riot. As I said, not as I said in the first service, but Joel quoted me, usually there were 600,000 people in Jerusalem throughout the year, but on a feast day like Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, there was up to 2 million pilgrims that came into Jerusalem. And so the religious rulers feared a riot. with that many people there and plotting to kill Jesus. So they say, no, we won't do it on the feast. Well, when was he crucified? On the feast. And I just want you to know that one of the attributes of God, one of the glorious, magnificent attributes of God is that he's sovereign, which means that he's in full control. God's always in full control. What's going on in your life right now? God's in full control of it. If you've yielded your life to him, God's in full control of your life. I don't worry about the nations. I don't worry about the upcoming election. I don't worry about politics. God's in control. Man is not in control. Do you hear me? Man is not in control. Whatever happens, God is ultimately in control. His will ultimately be accomplished. Everything that God determines will happen. All his plans, all his purposes, everything that he has written in Scripture will come to pass, because that is how God is. God is glorious and God is amazing. So don't think man's in control. And don't watch too many talking heads tell you that if this doesn't happen or that doesn't happen, we're in serious trouble. God is going to take care of you and me in Orange County and America. He's in control of all the nations. Can I get an amen for that? He's in control of everything. And, verses 6 to 14, we have this beautiful story of Mary of Bethany pouring the most expensive perfume she could possibly buy. John tells us it was a year's wages to purchase this perfume. And she comes into the house of Simon the leper. Who is that? Simon, in the little town of Bethany. Bethany was a stone throw from the east gate of Jerusalem. You just walked across the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, and then another little hop, skip, and a jump, and you were in Bethany. And that's where Mary of Bethany lived with her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus, who was raised from the dead by Jesus. Mary of Bethany, I am convinced, she loved Jesus more than anyone in all the Gospels. She loved him, and he loved her. You remember when Lou Engle spoke here a few years ago? He said, why was Jesus always bopping into Bethany? Because there was a woman there that loved him deeply, with a precious, perfect love. So she comes into the house of Simon the leper, which was probably next door. And Simon the leper, I'm wondering, had he been healed by Jesus? And Jesus goes into his house, and Mary pours this perfume all over him and inundates him. A twofold picture of beauty. One, extravagant worship. She worships. She pours over everything she has. Real worship is when we stand and sing, we give God everything we have. We sing with all of our might. We lift our hands up. We glorify God. That's extravagant worship. Giving something extravagant is you give everything you have. And secondly, as Jesus says in the passage, she has anointed me for my burial. She knew. She understood more than anyone, I think, what was about to happen. And I said this in the first service, I think there was so much perfume poured over him from his head all through his clothes down to his feet. He dies in 2 days. I think that even hanging on the cross, he still smelled the fragrance of that perfume. It was the one comforting thing that stayed with him. When everybody else had abandoned him and left, that perfume, I'm convinced, stayed there, and he smelled it, and it was very encouraging to him. Verses 14 to 16, we see Judas betraying Jesus. Those of you who weren't here last week, for 30 pieces of silver, fulfilling a prophetic verse in Zechariah that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And he goes and cuts a deal with the religious rulers and gives Jesus up. All right, verse 17, we come now. It's 2 days later. In verse 17, we jump 2 days, and it's the morning of the Passover. Now, the Passover officially began in the evening at sundown, but on this morning, it's the morning of the Passover, they know they need to eat the Passover feast. So Jesus sends them to a house. Don't know if Jesus had prearranged this to have this house used for the Passover. But he sends the disciples there, and they prepare the Passover meal in this place. And it said in verse 17, it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, who can tell me what leaven represents in Scripture? Leaven always represents sin and evil in Scripture. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leaven speaking of a sin, the unleavened bread spoke of a holy and righteous life. And that feast was ordained by God to remind his people they were to live a righteous and holy life. And so Jesus Christ fulfilled that feast. In the New Testament, the body of Christ is an unleavened body. Isn't that true? He is without sin. And when he went to the cross, he went as the unleavened Son of God, no sin. But we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin, Jesus, the unleavened one, became leaven, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. What a transaction. Can you believe that? Jesus became sin, the unleavened one became leaven, in order that you, Barbara, and you, Linda, and you, Laura, and you, Gay, all of you became the righteousness of Christ when you gave your lives to him. That's the fulfillment of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Jesus fulfilled it. He is the unleavened bread who became leaven and fulfills that feast by becoming sin and dying for us. It's a glorious prophetic fulfillment of that feast. The first day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 7 days. In 1979, Nikki is 4 months pregnant with Micah. We went to Israel with Mike Montgomery, the former pastor of this church, and arrived on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So for a week, we had no bread. Now, you don't realize how much you like bread until you don't have it for a week. And I just remember at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're in Tiberias, right next to the Sea of Galilee. And the feast ends, and we find this pizza joint. And it's just a little hole in the wall, and we ordered pizza, and it was the best pizza I ever ate. Because after a week of just eating matzah and crackers, oh man, real bread was so tasty. It had nothing to do with the message, absolutely zero. Okay, verses 20 to 25. Now, we jump from morning until evening. We are now in the Passover meal. Verse 20, it's now evening. Passover started when? At sundown. He'll be crucified on the Passover hours later, but Passover started at sundown on this Thursday night. When evening had come, they're in the Passover. It's interesting now, the chronology that this Holy Spirit, as Matthew writes the Gospel of Matthew, as the Holy Spirit anoints him and inspires him to write this, the first thing mentioned in the feast is this heartbreak that Jesus has to suffer. And he talks about it immediately, that someone's going to betray him. Verse 20. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at table with his 12 disciples, and they were eating. And he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, all of the disciples are deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Not me, surely, Lord, not me, please, not me." And he answered, "He who dips his hand with me into this bowl is the one who will betray me. For the Son of Man is to go, as it is written of him, but woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Ah, ouch. And immediately Judas, who he had already betrayed him, correct? Verses 14 to 16, he'd already gone to the chief priest, accepted 30 pieces of silver. He'd already betrayed him. He dips his bread into the bowl, and he says to Jesus, "It's not me, is it? Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said, "You said it." Ouch. You said it. And I think at that moment, he left the room. Judas left the room because soon he's going to bring a mob back with him and kiss Jesus and betray him. And we'll hear about that next week. All right? Verse 26 now. We come into the launching, the beginning, the instituting of what we do here on the first Sunday of every month, which is the Lord's table, communion. Jesus is going to break bread and pass the cup. And in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so, this bread's representing his body. He says it right here. He took a cup and gave thanks, and he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." This cup represents my blood of a new covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sin. How many here is part of the many? Huh? Are you part of the many? Boy, you better be glad you're part of the many, all right? Because without the shedding of this blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's why in New Testament Christianity, we sing songs about the blood. And some people go, "Why do you sing about the blood all the time?" Because without the shedding of blood, Leviticus tells us and Hebrews tells us, there's no forgiveness of sin. Isn't that correct? There's no forgiveness of sin. That lamb had to be slain. In fact, in the Old Testament, every time you sinned, if you were a Jewish believer in the God of Israel, you had to go to the temple every time you sinned and purchase an animal and slay that animal to offer it up as an atonement for your sin. But Jesus comes and no one, nothing, ever has to be sacrificed again. He came and he sacrificed himself once and for all. No sacrifice will ever be needed again. He fully redeemed us. His blood is fully sufficient. His body has been broken, and it's fully appeasing to the Father. So redemption and what he's going to be doing here in this chapter, in chapter 27, his redemptive work, his suffering, the cross, fully covers us. We are secure in the salvation that Jesus offers us. This is what he's done. He said, "This is the new covenant. The new covenant is now, as I place my laws within your hearts, I give to you salvation, forgiveness," verse 28, "forgiveness of your sins through this blood of the new covenant which is shed for you." And then he says, "I won't be doing this again until I return. When I come with the full expression of my Father's kingdom, when he returns to this earth, as Joel was talking about that trumpet blast, when he returns to the earth, then he will share in the Lord's table again." In verse 30, they sing a hymn, always at the Passover, at the end of the Passover, a hymn would be sung. And it was the Hallel hymns, H-A-L-L-E-L, for those of you taking notes. The Hallel is six songs, Psalm 113 through 118. And they would sing those six psalms, beautiful psalms. Just listen to Psalm 113. "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." And they would start there, singing in Psalm 113, and then they would finish with this glorious anthem, this crescendo of worship. They would finish in Psalm 18 at the end, and I'm going to read four verses. Actually, I'm going to sing these for you because they were singing them, and it's not going to be very good singing, but it would sound something like this. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you, Lord, from the house of the Lord. The Lord is our God. He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to him, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." That's how they'd be singing that song. Amen. Amen. Not very good singing, I know, but anyway. That's how they would finish. So Jesus now is walking through the east gate, going up to the Mount of Olives now, because in the Mount of Olives is a garden. It's a little garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And let's read now in verse, if I can find my way back to Matthew here, in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "As they're walking to the Mount of Olives, you will all fall away because of me this night. As it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter, now here Peter, sticks his foot in his mouth. Peter answers and says, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." You know, you just got to be careful what you say sometimes. "Though all fall away, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times." And then Peter makes it worse. He says to him, "Even if I would die, even if I must die, I will not deny you." And then all the disciples said the same thing. "We'll all die too. We're not going to deny you." Would you look at verse 56 ahead in our chapter? Would you tell me if they're all standing strong with Jesus? Huh? What does the second sentence say in verse 56? "All the disciples left him and fled." They meant well. They meant well. But they couldn't bear what they saw happening to Jesus when all of his passion began, and they fled to save their own skin. They meant well, like Peter. But I see a little bit of myself in Peter. Do any of you ever see a little bit of yourself in Peter? Like, I felt like I betrayed the Lord last week. I complained about something over and over to God. Nobody else heard it. I wouldn't let you hear it. I wouldn't let my wife hear it. I just got somewhere alone and just got mad at God and said, "I don't like this. I don't like what you're doing." And I betrayed the goodness and grace of God. I was like Judas. There's no reason for it. I just got into myself. Just too much me and I. And I betrayed him. Of course, none of you ever do that. I know. I realize it's just probably me. All right. Verse 36. Jesus came with them now to Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here. Keep watch with me." So this is what's happened. They've come into the Garden of Gethsemane. He sits the 11 disciples down. Judas is gone. He sits them down and says, "Here, pray for me." And they know what to pray for. He's told them all through the chapter, Son of Man's going to go, he's going to die, he's going to be crucified, he's going to be raised. They know something's happening pretty gnarly. And then he takes Peter and James and John with him closer to where he's going to pray. He takes them off several yards. And he says, "Now, I want you to watch and pray with me." And I know why he took them. These were his three closest friends. And he just felt the need for a friendship. He felt the need for somebody to stand with him and be there with him because he knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. And he begins, look at verse 38. He says to them, "My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death." So coming now in this chapter is the trauma of what's described in Isaiah 53. Coming now is, "Surely our griefs he has borne, and our sorrows he has carried." This is starting to come on him now. And he's starting to realize the enormity of what the Father has called him to do. What the enormity of it is. He's getting the Hebrew here for distressed and for grieved. It's a traumatic, devastating grief. Deep, deep, deep into the soul. He's beginning to feel it and know what's coming. It's his hour. It's come. The terrifying suffering that we will read about next week and the week after is here. He's going to be crushed and scourged and beaten like a sheep led to slaughter. The anguish of his soul is now rising, and he's feeling what's going to be coming. His soul's poured out to death. And so in verse 38, he pleads with his friends, "Keep watch with me." In verse 39, he goes off by himself. Went a little bit beyond them and fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, "My Father, If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Can you believe it? And he's going to repeat it now. Look it. And notice what's happened. In verse 40, he came to the disciples after he prayed that for a while, and he found them what? Found them sleeping. At the biggest crisis of his life, when he most needed someone there, when he most needed a friend, when he most needed someone to comfort him, his disciples, his closest disciples, those who loved him the most, the three, they're asleep. Can you imagine? He says, couldn't you keep watch with me for an hour? He's already prayed an hour. He's prayed for an hour. And he's prayed the same prayer over and over. Father, take this from me. I don't want to do this, but not my will. I said in my introduction, the bravest man who's ever lived would go to the cross knowing what was going to happen. He says, not my will, but your will, to his Father. Second time in verse 41, when he finds them sleeping, he says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. A prophetic pronouncement here that they're indeed going to betray him and deny him and flee. He says, your spirit is willing, your flesh is weak, but if you don't pray and you don't get ready, then the temptation is going to come and you're going to flee. And that's what happens. That's why prayer is so important. That's why all of us in this room should be praying every day, because the flesh is weak. Our spirit may be willing, and if we're not praying, if we're not being strengthened in God through prayer, through worship, then we find ourselves also in a weak place, exactly how they're going to be. They're going to be very weak because they'd rather sleep than press into God at the greatest hour of history. Press into God, they go to sleep, and they don't do that. He went away a second time, verse 42, and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, okay, your will be done. And he goes back, verse 43, and they're sleeping again. Third time, verse 44, he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Came back to the disciples, verse 45, and they're still asleep. They've all gone back to sleep. He says, are you still sleeping, taking your rest? He basically says, doesn't matter now. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And Judas, at that moment, is walking towards him with a mob behind him. The hour is here. The Son of Man will be betrayed. Arise, let us go, for he who betrays me is at hand. These are the greatest words ever spoken in all of human history. Not my will, but your will. Even though everyone may leave him, even though he's all alone, even though he's been abandoned by all his friends, he stands against this wind of suffering that's going to come, puts his face to that wind, says, Father, I'll do it because there's these people coming. There's people coming over the next 2, 3, 4 centuries, whatever it's going to be, that if I don't do this, they have no hope. Gordon Henry has no hope. Tiffany Clark has no hope. Vonda Searing has no hope. Kristen Wilson has no hope. Kenny has no hope. If he doesn't go to the cross, if he doesn't say, okay, I'll do it, we have no hope today. Just go home and watch NFL football because there's no hope. He's willing. He's willing. Because he loves so much. I talk about that love all the time, and sometimes you can hear it so much, it doesn't really register. But if you don't think this isn't the most profound love ever, okay, Father, knowing what's coming, I'll do it. That's not the most profound love ever. I don't know what is. And you know what? Saying, Father, your will be done, it's a difference in life. Let's all stand for a moment. It's the difference in life. It separates believers. For those of you who will say, Father, it's not my will that's important. It's your will. It's your will. It sets your life on course. It helps you to walk in the plans and purposes of God. It makes or breaks you as a believer. Are you going to live for His will? Or are you going to choose your will? You can be a Christian and choose your will. And I don't know. I've seen lots of Christians shipwrecked because of this. And so, like, I feel the heartbeat of this message for us as a church, beside a deep appreciation and love for God for what He's doing in this passage, is God, we want to be like Jesus. We want your will. We want your will accomplished in our lives. And so, we say to you this morning, and I want to take 30 seconds of silence to end my message. 30 seconds of silence. And I'd like you, if you can do it, say to God, God, for the rest of my life, I want your will, not my will. For the rest of my life, it is the smartest prayer you will ever pray. Because His will is life and life abundantly. 30 seconds, just give your heart to God and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. If you can do that and be honest, then do it.